As they go this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and look with me this morning at verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I love this Bible story. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture. It has so many fascinating elements. There is Jesus borrowing the boat of his friend Simon in order to teach the people on the land. There's Jesus, the carpenter, telling Simon the fisherman where to let down his net. There's Simon's obedient reply, which he makes to Jesus while everything inside him is resisting. And then there's the huge catch of fish, in which Jesus is proved to be right about where the fish were. And right then, the boat starts sinking. And that adds an element of suspense to the story. And most of all, I think I like the story because I identify with Peter's reaction to Jesus' sovereignty and generosity when he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." It is a moment that is piercing because it is true to life. Indeed, it did happen, but it has such a ring of truth, and we can understand it because we can identify with it and relate in our own experience. And then, of course, this is a story about Jesus calling men to ministry. It's important that you see that he's not calling them to become Christians at this point. This is not an account of conversions. And I say that because many cults have taught that the kind of break with the past that happens here in this story is normal for the Christian. It's operative for the Christian. This is a situation that was very much reflected a few years ago in a young man here at the University of Texas who was being told by a cult, "Now you need to forsake all and follow Jesus." And passages like this were shown to indicate that the very essence of discipleship was that he give up everything and begin to follow the Lord. Now, the reason that some people quit their jobs and turn their backs on their families when they join a pseudo-Christian cult is because of misapplication of passages like this one. So remember always when studying your New Testament that there are two kinds of passages. There are teaching passages. The expensive word for that is didactic passages. I won't be asking you next Sunday, "Did you read any didactic passages this week?" Just read teaching passages and you'll be reading didactic passages. But they take primacy in our learning doctrine. The narrative passages have to be explained by the teaching passages. So the teaching passages are what's important in terms of teaching us how to live as Christians. The teaching passages tell us how to be saved, first of all, and then how to live the Christian life. And this passage today is a narrative passage, and we can draw a lot of good things from it and a lot of conclusions from it. But it is about our Lord taking Simon Peter, Andrew, his brother, who lived with Simon, and their partners, James and John, to the next level of discipleship, on their way to becoming apostles. That change in designation from disciple to apostles will happen a little later on in the Gospel of Luke when we get to chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. But by the end of this particular day, in Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee, or as Luke calls it, the Lake of Gennesaret, then Jesus, who had already had a relationship with these four men, going back to his baptism with John the Baptist, where he met Simon and Andrew in Bethsaida, Jesus, who already had a relationship with these men, had so overwhelmed them that they left their vocation as fishermen and they followed him. And this was part of the expansion of his kingdom. We read last Sunday in chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus, by the kingdom of God, meant the reign of God, the rule of God. And so the kingdom of God is something that we enter when we come under the reign of God, as we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of God was wherever Jesus was, and then wherever his word was preached. And it is now wherever the Holy Spirit is at work accomplishing the will of God. That's the kingdom of God. So Jesus was intent on not only preaching the good news of the kingdom of God himself, but equipping others to preach that news as well. And so he was here beginning to train the 12 for ministry in his name. But there is no 12 yet. These are simply friends and companions of Jesus. Jesus has fellowshipped in their homes. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And he is on good enough terms with Peter to borrow his boat. So let's imagine the end of this day in Capernaum. And the news has gotten all over town that something wonderful happened by the seaside. And let's imagine a Capernaumite coming up and seeing Simon Peter. Not, he doesn't know that he's Peter. He just knows him as Simon. And he calls out and says, "Simon! Simon Barjona!" And Simon turns around. He says, "Simon, heard you had some kind of catch today." Simon says, "Yeah, but it wasn't our catch. It was Jesus' catch. Jesus the Lord made the catch." "Really? I didn't know he fished. I thought he was some kind of carpenter from up at Nazareth. How many did he catch?" "Four." "Four? I heard it was over 150 and the boats nearly sank." "Oh yeah, it was more than 150 fish, sure, but his catch was James and John and Andrew and me." "I don't understand, but I guess you all and he will be going out tomorrow, huh?" "No. No. We're not fishermen anymore. He said we're going to catch people." I guess kind of like he caught us. He had caught these four fishermen for full-time ministry as apostles and disciples sent in his name. Probably the present-day people to whom this passage then would apply most directly, that is, would be our pioneer missionaries. people who, to a greater or lesser extent, divest themselves of their homes and their funds and their possessions as much as they can, and go forth into some place that's strange and foreign where the gospel has not been heard before, and plant churches there. They are not apostles with a capital A, but they are as near to the work of apostles as we see in the 21st century. You see, the passage is primarily about the training of the apostles, but it does apply to all of us in the sense that it teaches us about Jesus, and it teaches us some really wonderful things about Him. Today, if you'll notice, He is shown to be the Lord who condescends, and the Lord who knows all things, and the Lord whose goodness leads to repentance, and the Lord who saves the lost, and finally, the Lord who transforms sinners into servants. So let's look at what we learn about Him today. First, He's shown to be the Lord who condescends. We've been seeing this all through the Gospel of Luke. We saw it, of course, at the very beginning of the Gospel when Jesus Himself was born, and Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. They had to lay Him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We saw that He became a baby born in poverty. They were too poor to give the deluxe offering for Mary's purification when they went to the temple and gave two pigeons instead. So, brothers and sisters, we have already begun to see the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But His choice of disciples also shows His condescension, because He chose to use a variety of ordinary people, and they were not scribes and Pharisees. They were not many noble or mighty. Probably the wealthiest one of them would have been a thieving tax collector named Levi, and he would have been wealthy, but probably not the best possible citizen. And so Jesus chose to use a variety of ordinary people. And later on, people actually noticed this. This was one of the hallmarks of the Christians after Peter preached his great sermon in Acts chapter 4. It says in Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So here were uneducated, common men. Peter even had apparently a Galilean accent that enabled those standing around Pilate's fire to be able to, the high priest's fire, to be able to recognize that he was from up in Galilee. Then Jesus chose a very pragmatic way to teach by borrowing a friend's boat. This would be the second way He shows His condescension. It's one thing, of course, to stand in a pulpit in a place where people come and expect the Word of God to be taught. There's a certain amount of orderliness and formality to it. But it's quite another thing to teach in ordinary places, places where common people go. And Jesus constantly was doing this, and He chose a very pragmatic way to teach by borrowing Simon's boat. There were people pressing on Him to hear the Word of God, so He asked Simon for his boat, got into Simon's boat. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and this was a way of providing enough distance so that everybody could see Him and everybody would be able to hear Him better as well. And sometimes Jesus was in a home, sometimes He was on a mountain, some one time He was in the cemetery at Bethany. You get the impression as Jesus went about teaching in homes and visiting with people encountering people in every kind of, as we would say nowadays, venue. He was not a person who stood on a great deal of ceremony. He was not a person who expected to be honored or in any way pampered. I imagine that I am much more demanding when I check into a motel than Jesus ever was about the places that he went to. And he taught in all kinds of places. The point is this, he was one of us. He was one of us, and he was known derisively as the friend of sinners. But friend he was. And this condescension to be like us and live among us and instruct us and die with us qualifies him to be a merciful high priest. For we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we might find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is one of us. And how else could you and I have a relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth except through the condescension of Jesus Christ? One of our favorite hymns, "Thou who is rich beyond all splendor," is based on 2 Corinthians 8:9, and it's something that we should never forget. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So this God of ours, this Savior of ours, is the Lord who condescends. He's also the Lord who knows all things. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" Now, that's the thing that he says, and he says it to Simon and his partners who had already put in a night of futile fishing. This was in the morning after they had come back, and now they're doing the equivalent of cleaning your tools. They're washing their nets. It's all over with. And Jesus says, "Why don't you go out there and put out your net into the deep for a catch?" Well, they knew that the best time to fish was in the dark of night, and the worst time was just about right that time of day when Jesus was telling them to do this, with the morning sun glistening on the water. So here's a carpenter telling an experienced fisherman how to fish. In Peter's mind, faith and doubt and trust and misgiving start battling it out. You will face just this kind of challenge from Jesus. You'll face it someday if you haven't already. Some of you already have gone through an experience just like this. His word will tell you to do something. There it is in your Bible. And you know it's there. And you may think, "I wonder if other translations say the same thing." And you check all your other translations. You even dig out your 20-year-old paperback of Good News for Modern Man. And you say, "Could it be possibly saying the same thing here? I never liked this translation, but today things might be different." And it's saying the same thing. It's the same kind of command, the same kind of duty. And so you say, "Well, I'll go counsel with my pastor." And you go and you counsel with your pastor. And he takes you to that passage of Scripture. He says, "Here's what you need to do." And you give him great thanks and appreciation, but give him also many good reasons why that can't possibly be the case and why it won't work. And you say, "Let me go to one of the elders. They're more regular guys than my pastor is, and therefore, let me ask them what to do." And you go to your elders, and they show you that same troublesome passage. They're even worse than your pastor is about insisting that you do it. So you have the God-appointed authorities pointing this out, saying, "Here's what to do." And perhaps another Christian friend will point you in that same passage, and even more insistent will be a voice inside you, down in your conscience, that says, this is the way and you know it. Walk in it. And then you'll have to fight three things in yourself that argue with God's word, like Peter did. First, you'll have to fight circumstances. You say, the circumstances are just not favorable for me to do this. And even if others have done it, their situation was very, very different from mine. It's not analogous at all. My situation is absolutely unique. So the circumstances really prevent me from doing this and obeying God's word. Let me translate what you're saying into words that you can understand and face. You are saying Jesus doesn't understand. So there is another attitude that you'll have to fight, and that is experience. You've had experience with this kind of thing before. You are the expert. You know the kind of person that you're dealing with. You know why these scriptural commands won't work and shouldn't even be tried. Translation: I am the expert, not Jesus. I am the expert, not Jesus. And then there is the third thing that will argue with God's word, and that is expectations. You say, this won't work. This can't work. It won't work because of A, B, C, not to mention D, then there's E and F, and I almost forgot about G. But those are all the reasons why this cannot possibly work. I'll translate you again. Jesus offers no hope. This is what we do with our rationalizing, because our rationalizing is born out of our rebellion. It's born out of the wickedness of our hearts that do not want this man to rule over us. Now, he can rule over everybody else. As a matter of fact, you can think of some good people that ought to get under his rule right now. But not you, because you know the circumstances and you have the experience and you have the expectations and you know why this couldn't possibly work. Glory be to you. Well, glory be to God, and God bless Peter, because he knew that the circumstances weren't right. He knew that his experience was against it. He knew that his expectations were worse than nothing about getting any fish. And he said, but at your word, I will let down the nets. That's faith. Have you ever done that? Well, start if you haven't. Whatever Jesus says, do it. This is huge, unvarnished, hard-swallowing, trusting obedience that Peter did. There's a greater motto that you could put on the bumper sticker on the bumper of your car. Better than Nike's, just do it. How about just obey? Just obey. Peter had all of these very good reasons why this couldn't work and wouldn't work, but praise the name of the Lord, he said, but at your word I will let down the nets. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. We did it right. We are experienced fishermen. We know the circumstances. It's unlikely to work. We don't have hope, but at your word I will let down the nets. And the results, of course, were verses 6 and 7. When they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Jesus knows all things, even where the fish are. He also knows whether they're biting or not. Sometimes don't you wish he'd tell you before you leave the house? He knows the future. Oh, he knows the future. And at the same time, he knows his plans. On the night of Jesus' betrayal and resurrection, or betrayal and crucifixion, he said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And the "you" is plural. Satan demanded to have y'all, all you disciples, that he might sift you all like wheat. "But I've prayed for you specifically, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." There are many fascinating things about that passage, but one of the most amazing is this. "I know you're going to fail, but when you turn back to me, strengthen the brethren." How will Peter strengthen the brethren? What can he possibly do to strengthen the brethren after he's failed to the point of denying that he knows this Lord three times? Doesn't Jesus understand how he will feel, how humiliated he is, how embarrassed and ashamed he will be? He will have Peter equipped when that happens to give a greater message than "I was perfect." Besides, if you tell somebody "I was perfect," they're not going to believe you. Peter's message, his gospel, his testimony will never be "I was perfect." What it will be is this: "I committed treason against my Lord. I have blasphemed. I have been wicked. And his grace has been sufficient to cover my sins. And I am forgiven. I am forgiven." And by that message, Peter will strengthen the brethren. By that message, you're strengthened as you come to church and you're reminded again of the death of Jesus Christ in satisfying the wrath of God for you. And you're reminded again that every sin that you have committed, past, present, and future, is under the blood of Jesus, even such a sin as the denial of Peter. Jesus knows the future. He knows his plans for you, and he knows your thoughts. As we read today in Psalm 139, he knows everything that we're thinking. And this is, of course, terrifying for the unbeliever. The unbeliever should be absolutely frightened to death to know that Jesus not only sees your deeds and hears your words, but knows your thoughts. But for the believer, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news is this: Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. There is an incredibly comforting passage in the little epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." And the "this" that John refers to is the fact that we do love and we do help our brothers and sisters. We have the love of God in word, not only in word, but indeed and in truth. And so John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Isn't that great? No, you're not as good as you want to be. You're not as good as you need to be. But God knows your efforts. God knows your intent. God knows what you've tried to do. God is greater than your heart and knows everything. He knows you better than you know yourself. So here is Jesus, our Lord, who knows our thoughts and knows all things. Thirdly, we're reading today about the Lord whose goodness leads to repentance. The Lord whose goodness leads to repentance. Look at what happened then after the boats began to fill up and began to sink. In verse 8, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" What a moment this was. There's Jesus still sitting in the boat. Jesus hasn't been getting up, raking in those fish. He's still in a sitting posture, just like he was when he was teaching. And all of a sudden, there is this tremendous school of fish that is caught, and Peter gets down on Jesus' level, bows his head at Jesus' knees, and he says something that would be surprising if we didn't recognize it as true to life. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." What had just happened? Well, he had seen the goodness of God. He had seen Jesus' prediction about where the fish were come true. He had seen something of the glory of God in God's graciousness to him. And we recognize scenes like this. They happen all through Scripture. Two of the most famous ones are in the lives of Isaiah and Job. Do you remember at Isaiah's calling of God, how he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple in Isaiah chapter 6? The foundations of the threshold of the temple shook and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah 6:5 says that Isaiah said, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This vision of God's greatness and glory just crushed Isaiah. And an even greater vision met the sight of Job. After Job had wrestled verbally with his counselors and with the young man Elihu, who was very much closer to the counsel of God than the others were, God finally intervened, and in the great 38th chapter of Job, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel for words without by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then God begins to show Job the magnificence of the created order, beginning with, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And when he gets done, Job's response is this: "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What did Peter see? He saw the Lord manifesting himself in power in bringing the fish into the boat, but he also saw grace and goodness. And Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Do you not know that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance?" Has that ever happened to you? When you have been sinful, when you have had a rebellious attitude toward God, you have committed sins, and then suddenly God turns around and blesses you. He blesses you, and you feel this high. You are so crushed and embarrassed and overwhelmed by it. And this is what happened to Peter. Peter was saying, "I can't touch you, I can't be near you, I can't even talk to you. Just get out of this boat and get away from me." Brothers and sisters, this is not about the initial conviction of sin and the repentance that comes at our conversion. It's about repentance that recurs throughout our lives. It's an event like that when later on, when Peter did deny Jesus. And all Jesus had to do when he came out of the high priest's court was to turn and look on Peter. And Peter saw his look, and he broke down and wept. This is an example of the deep conviction that recurs and should recur throughout the Christian life. When it happens to you, when God overwhelms you with His goodness and graciousness to you, and you think, "Oh, and I owe Him so much, and I have betrayed Him so deeply, and I'm so sorry, and I repent of my sins," let me tell you what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't immediately say, "Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for me." Don't squelch it. Don't quench it. Don't rebuke it when the Lord sends it to you. You need a fresh sight of Jesus. You need a fresh sight of His power, His holiness, His glory, and you need a fresh sight of yourself and your own unworthiness. You need to keep remembering that He is the Creator and you are the creature. He is God and you are a human being. He is holy and you are sinful. And it is by grace you are saved, and it is by grace that He keeps working in your heart in sanctification for the rest of your life until you go to Him in heaven or He returns to you here on earth. So keep rejoicing in the Lord and seeing yourself as the reformers saw themselves, both justified and a sinner. Both justified and a sinner, simultaneously. Keep your heart sensitive to your own sinfulness as well as to your acceptance by God your Father. Thank God Jesus did not depart from Peter. Jesus didn't do like husbands and wives do. He didn't say, "Oh, well, if that's the way you feel, I'll just get right up and swim over to shore." He stayed right there. He's not going to depart from you either. He's not going to depart from you either. Number four, the Lord who saves the lost is who we read about in this passage. What is He doing here? Well, it says in 9 and 10, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" All of this was a wonderful, concrete example of Jesus' power and His graciousness to show them that He would provide people for them to catch alive. Because that's the sense of the word catch, to capture alive people. It's only used in Greek in one other passage of Scripture, and it's an interesting one. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. It's part of where Paul is telling how the Lord's servant must behave himself. And here is Paul's hope for those who Timothy witnesses to. 2 Timothy 2:26, "And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." There's our word, captured, the same word for catch. In other words, Satan has captured the human race alive, and they're dead in trespasses and sins, but they're very much alive to their own lusts and to their service of Satan. And now Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're going to capture them back. You're going to catch them alive." That's what Peter, Andrew, James, and John will be doing. So this verse is about missions. This verse is about the reason that God sent His Son into the world, to save His people from their sins. God gave to Jesus a people before the foundation of the world, and He's going to ensure that all of their sins are covered. Every single one of them will come to know Him, and not a one of them will be lost. And Peter and Andrew and James and John are going to be part of that great mission of Jesus. So Jesus is shown as the Lord who saves the lost. And then finally, He's shown as the Lord who transforms sinners into servants. In verse 11, "And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." Here's where they gave up fishing. Here's where they went into full-time Christian ministry. Here's where they began to depend on those who would give to support Jesus and their own livelihood. They were no longer fishermen from Capernaum. So this passage is talking about a change of vocation from physical to spiritual fishermen, from full-time laborers in the sea to full-time laborers in the kingdom. But what does it have to do with you and me? Well, simply this. God has been equipping you for all that you will ever be required to do in His name. You see, you have been given skills and talents and abilities by God that he will raise up opportunities for you to use. And so there will be situations that are very much like Moses. Moses tended sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. And for 40 years before that, he was a prince in Egypt, at which time he learned to write. Well, what did he do? God raised him up to be a shepherd to the people of Israel and to write down God's law. He was preparing him for these things. Same way with David. I took you from among the sheepfold to be the king, said God to David in 2 Samuel 7:8. So God has done things to prepare you for ministry, for service, to exercise spiritual gifts in his name. You think of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I mentioned so much. He was the assistant to the king's physician. And he went from being a doctor of bodies to a doctor of souls. He became a minister. But that medical training was useful and it never left him. And he used it for counseling. He used it as well as his abilities to preach. So, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is doing here is showing himself to be the Lord who transforms sinners into servants. I want to show you one last thing and we're done. Please turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Most of you know that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to Simon Peter in a special appearance. And you also may know that it was at that point when things were seemingly in a great uncertainty that Jesus appeared to Peter one day when Peter said, "I'm going fishing." John 21:3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Probably hadn't been fishing in 3 years. They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then it says that John knew who that was. This is deja vu all over again. 3 years ago, happening again. Nothing caught at night. Now a net full of fish. Verse 7, "The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." What happened here? Jesus called Peter with a net full of fish, and he recalled him with another net full of fish. He reminded him of his original calling. He showed him how much he forgave him for the three denials. And then he sent him on his way to preach the first Christian sermon at Pentecost, to exercise the keys of the kingdom in that great sermon, and to go on to become the leader of the disciples. He recommissioned him with another net full of fish. He has equipped you for what you have to do. It may not be full-time ministry, but he's equipped you for the work that you do. He has equipped you for your home life to be a good husband, a good wife, a good child, a good parent. He has equipped you for your leisure time so that you will choose in your leisure things that will restore your soul and be pleasing in his sight. He has equipped you for the words that you speak. He has equipped you for the thoughts that you think, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He has transformed you into a servant in your own areas to which he has called you. So just like these four fishermen thought that he was worthy of any sacrifice in order to be followed, you and I must ask ourselves, is he indeed worthy of any sacrifice in order to be followed? Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful event and the calling of Peter and the three other disciples. And we thank you, Lord God, that through their ministry and the ministry of others like them throughout the years that have done the work of evangelists and planted churches, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Word of God has come to us. And we pray that this would be a day when the Word of God would come to those who do not know you as Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord God, that you would, by your grace, convict people of their sins against you. And as they become so agitated and crushed that they almost want you to leave them, we pray, Lord God, that you would show them that you are willing to forgive them if they will put their faith in Jesus Christ, turn from their sins, and call you Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord God, for this thing that we've read about today, about how you bless us even when we have rebelled against you. We all owe you so much in this place today. We cannot possibly begin to enumerate to you all of the praises due you and our appreciations for you. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for all of your attributes, which we see embodied in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.